Thinking back to your school days, for those of you who went to a school, private, public, charter, wherever it was, do you remember learning about this concept? Survival of the fittest. Do you remember learning about that concept? Survival of the fittest. Now, do you remember in which class that lesson was covered? Yes, exactly. PE, right? You got it. PE. The class was PE, and the lesson was entitled Dodgeball. Right? Exactly. See, you don't need to be a biologist and go to some far-off, distant island to observe and study survival of the fittest. You simply need to travel down to your local neighborhood elementary school and or middle school and just take in a game of dodgeball. And you will see survival of the fittest played out right in front of you. Now, for a non-athlete like me growing up, the equally difficult part of dodgeball took place before the game. You guys know what I'm talking about? When the team captains were choosing their teams. You remember that? Some of you have that like in the pit of your stomach now. You feel a little like queasy or whatever. And really, there's no need to focus this morning on that awkward reality of being the last person always chosen, or the second. It was a good week if you were the second to the last person chosen. We won't talk about that, though I do feel like I could speak from the heart on that subject. What I am, in fact, hoping that you will think about this morning as we open God's Word, I hope that you will think about the first person who was always picked. Not being the last, but think about the first person who was always picked. I think it was probably Juan when, yeah, you were probably the kid, right? No, come on. But do you have that kid in your head, like the athletic one, the really fast kid, the kid who had those long arms who could turn the ball into a deadly projectile, and then if the ball was coming at him, he would like just jump over the ball, or he would like dive like some ninja and like tuck and roll, and then, you know, scoop the ball up and knock out two people as it bounced like off a couple people or whatever. That was the kid you wanted on your team. And when that kid was on your side, victory seemed inevitable. When that kid was on your side, victory seemed inevitable. It was locked up. It was cinched. So let's turn to God's Word this morning with that idea in mind. If you need to, grab a Bible, grab your Bible, open up to Psalm 118, navigate over there on your Bible app, if that's what you're using this morning, Psalm 118. Our focus this morning will be a single verse 6, Psalm 118, verse 6. But before we dig into that verse, let me tell you just a few things about this psalm, okay? Take a look here on the screen. We'll put those up for you on the screen. First of all, notice the bookends of this psalm. You're going to find those in verse 1 and verse 29. Verse 1 and verse 29. Those bookends are exactly the same. Psalm 118, look at verse 1. Now look down at verse 29. Those bookends say this: Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Second, though verses 5 through 14, if you take a look at those, you can scan over those. Psalm 118, verses 5 through 14. Though those verses use first person singular pronouns. Do you see that? Even though that's the case, this psalm seems to be a song of corporate confession. What do I mean by that? Not corporate in the sense of like Costco and IBM. I mean corporate like community, right? A group of people. So this is a psalm of corporate confession. Notice verses 1 through 4. Notice how it's a responsive song. Let Israel say. Let the sons of Aaron say. Let those who fear the Lord say. See that? So now, it may draw from an older royal song regarding military victory. That might be kind of the heart of it there, as an older one incorporated in. But this song sure seems to bear all the evidence of being a psalm that was used 2,500 years ago, 3,000 years ago, maybe used, actually 2,500 years ago, used in worshipful procession to the temple in Jerusalem. There's clues here. You can see city references in verses 19 and 20 where this psalm talks about the city gates. You can see the temple references in verses 26 and 27. We bless you from the house of Yahweh and bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Those are all very specific references to being in Jerusalem, to going up, singing a song of praise to God. A third thing I want you to see about this psalm, the first person singular references in verses 5 through 14, in this context, like I said, we don't know the history of these psalms. We see duplicate sections in different parts of the psalms. It may be that this psalm is a composite taken from an earlier psalm and that it's been incorporated into a new setting. We don't know. There just seem to be clues there that lead us to that conclusion. But in its final form here, these seem to be the words of a representative Jew, one who can speak for the whole nation, that every Israelite could say these things. And clues from those verses, there's clues here about threats from the nations. There's clues about being set free by God, also being disciplined by God. These seem to point to a date after the Babylonian exile. So as verse 18, take a look at verse 18, indicates, Yahweh has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. What does that mean in this setting? It means that they've been disciplined by the Babylonian exile, but the people have not been destroyed. They have been brought back. Therefore, the faithful worshiper sings, look at verse 15, glad songs of salvation. Glad songs of rescue, deliverance, in light of God's powerful right hand. The right hand was often a symbol for power in the ancient Near East, in Hebrew thought. Now, those are those three things you see there. Bookends of love, a song of corporate confession, and then the representative worshiper. I mentioned those to you not just so you can have like a scholarly treatment of Psalm 118 and some fun facts, but because I think they help us understand the psalm as a whole, especially the part that we want to dig into and focus on this morning. So keeping those ideas in mind, look with me at verse 6. Listen to this powerful confession. It's a confession that every individual and the nation as a whole could affirm. This is what the psalmist writes. Yahweh, that God, is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? If you're one of those people that says, well, I could never memorize Scripture, I just don't have the mind for it, I would challenge you. This is something you can memorize. It's super short. Look at it. It's really tiny. It's really easy, but it's so powerful. It's so reassuring. So if you're looking for something that you want to start to dabble with Scripture memory and hiding the Word of God in your heart, this is a great one to begin with. Now, this is an ancient confession. There's no doubt about that. But I want to ask you this morning, is it your confession as well? Do you hear yourself saying this? Do you say amen to it? Do you agree to it? Does it reflect your heart? Yahweh is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Is it your confession as well this morning? I see three significant aspects or three parts to this short but very sweet verse here, 18:6. So three parts. Let's talk about those. Part one, look at the first bit. Yahweh is on my side. Even more literally in the Hebrew, Yahweh is for me. He is for me. Now think about that declaration. God is on my side. We're not talking about the kid who always gets picked first at dodgeball. right? We're not talking about having on your side your BFF. We're not talking about having on your side your this or that YouTube influencer or respected public figure or whatever expert on this or that subject. No, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God who made heaven and earth, the God who made you and me, the God who is over every earthly power, the God who is over every human heart, the God with whom nothing is impossible, that God is on my side, says the writer. He's on my side. Verse 7 specifies. Look at it. Verse 7 expands on it, gives us more specificity. Yahweh is on my side as my helper. He is on my side as my helper. Now think about what this is saying. This is saying, the psalmist is saying, he's telling us that God's salvation, God's help, is not like that random person in a grocery store parking lot who is struggling, who is helping a struggling individual load like heavy cases of water into the back of their car, right? Or this is not the psalmist boasting about God randomly assisting him. That's not what this is. No, this is help flowing from a personal commitment. God is on my side. God is for me. Now, let's be clear about this. If we're going to temper this at all, we want to temper it this way. To declare that God is on your side does not mean that God always agrees with you. Because he doesn't. We live in a world where people crave affirmation, but they mistakenly push it too far, and they think that God is just always giving you the thumbs up on whatever you feel and whatever you want to do. Hey, if you feel like it's right, great. If you feel like you want to go there, super. If you feel like you want to whatever, awesome. I'm just here for you. No. That would be a caricature of what the Bible teaches. And wouldn't it be bringing God down where we become the final kind of representative of all that is good, of the last word? No, God always has the last word, and it should be that way. It is good that it is that way. He doesn't always agree with you. God being on your side doesn't mean he always takes your side, is another way we could say it. It means that whether you are right or wrong, whether you are in the right or in the wrong, God is present and he is committed to helping you. Even if that means correction or it means commendation, or using the language here of this psalm, with either discipline or triumph. No matter what, he's always there to help you. Do you recognize that sometimes the help that you need from God is not him giving you what you want, it's him correcting you? That's the help that you need from God, from him saying, hey, I love you too much to let you keep going down this path. I'm going to veer you this way. And yes, how I veer you may be painful, but guess what? I'm saving you from a worse fate. I'm saving you from something even harder, something even scarier. That is God's help. Part number two, moving on in verse 6. Yahweh is on my side. Look at that next phrase. I will not fear. How does this song, how does this statement about Yahweh being on my side, God being on my side, how should it encourage the worshiper? It should remind him, it should remind her that if God is on your side, you don't need to be afraid. You don't need to be afraid. This is a declaration. I will not fear, writes the psalmist. I will not fear. Now, again, we need to qualify this. We don't want to misunderstand this. We don't want to caricature this. I don't think this means that such a person will never face fear. Will never feel fear. will never wrestle with fear. I don't think that's what this is saying. Because if you thought that's what it said, you would feel guilty. You would feel like I'm doing it wrong. You would feel like I'm messing it up. Something's happened to me. I'm not righteous. I don't have enough faith. That's not what the Word of God is saying. We will still face fear. We will still wrestle with fear. I think what this means, though, is that such a person who can make this declaration in light of the objective reality that God is on my side, such a person is dropping an anchor. And when fears press in, he or she will pull on that line and they will remember just how firm that anchor really is. That's what you need when you face fear, when you deal with fear. I will not fear. God is on my side. And we're going to expand on that. It gets even bigger and more beautiful than that. I will not fear. Why? Because Yahweh is on my side. But look at how it gets more specific here. This is the third part, part three of the verse. The psalm gets even more specific. Part three, what can man do to me? So this is helpful just in reminding us that the fear in view here is not fear of getting cancer. It's not fear of getting blown away by a tornado, right? That's not what's being talked about here. It's being afraid of what others can and might do to you. That's the fear that's in view here. The Bible speaks to all kinds of fear, but I just want to be specific here. The fear that's in our focus here is the fear of what others can and might do to you. As I mentioned earlier, in light of the context here, this kind of fear was most likely provoked by things like political and military threats. But if we start there, think honestly with me about this rhetorical question that the writer is asking. But if we expand on the idea, here's the crazy thing about this question. What can man do to me? Well, Mr. Psalmist, man can threaten me. What do you mean, what can man do to me? He can threaten me. He can frame me. He can oppress me. He can take away my livelihood. He can enslave me. He can exile me. He can end my life. What do you mean, what can man do to me? But because I don't think any of you are facing probably any of those things, and it would be very rare that you would, although I know many have been through difficult circumstances, things beyond their control. But as seen as most of us are not facing those kinds of threats, let's ask that question again. What can man do to me? Well, he or she can question me. You know, with that look. Question me. He can disagree with me. Somehow not have my same opinion. Disagree with me. He can dismiss me. He can judge me. He or she can laugh at me. He can tear me down. He can humiliate me. He can reject me. He can take advantage of me. He can deceive me. He can manipulate me. He can dash my hopes. He can be disappointed in me. He can overlook me. He can pressure me. He can blame me. He can lie about me. He can take me for granted. He or she can gaslight me. He or she can betray me. He or she can be utterly indifferent toward me. Every single day, this is what other human beings can do to us. And quite often, to some degree, they do. So in addition to possible human threats of things like physical danger or financial ruin, military invasion, political persecution, there are these very common, everyday, very painful realities of personal and relational and emotional and mental injury. Realities that, as some of you know all too well, can dominate your life, can dominate your thoughts, can tempt you to raise your walls, can weigh your heart down every single waking moment. What do you mean, what can man do to me? Why would the psalmist say this? Is he ignorant? Is he insensitive? No. 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 He can ask that question because God is on his side. So, if I say, how can he say these things? What can man do to me? Is he ignorant? Is he insensitive? No. He can ask that question. He can make that declaration. What can man do to me? Because God is on his side. Now, does that mean that he believes God will somehow now keep him from, that God will shield him from all sorts of troubles? Is that what he means? He will shield me from trouble. No, I don't think that's what he means. He understands from personal experience, we see it in the Psalm 118 here, how God can use distress, verse 5, he can use distress in order to discipline, verse 18. Distress was used by God to discipline. You see that? But to answer this question decisively, to answer this question decisively, and to answer that question for us, we need to move over to the New Testament. So look with me, if you would, at the best-known New Testament affirmation of the same beautiful Old Testament idea, that is, Yahweh is on my side, turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, or navigate over to Romans chapter 8. This is what Paul writes in verse 31, and see if it sounds familiar to you in light of Psalm 118. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Isn't that exactly the same thing? Do you see that? That's just Psalm 118, verse 6. It's just put in a few different words, but it's exactly the same sentiment. It's exactly the same. If God is for us, who can be against us? So, what is the apostle speaking of? Here's a question we could ask and should ask. Notice the beginning of verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? What is he referring to when he says these things? Well, if we were to go back and look at the context, he's talking about suffering. Sufferings. Right? Sufferings, the hard things that you go through in your life. And I'm, again, not just talking about the car accident you were in or the cancer you got or whatever. Those things are certainly hard. But I want you to keep in mind, too, the deep hurts of betrayal, the deep hurts of rejection and judgment from other people, the humiliating moments of your life, the times when you felt powerless, when you were made to feel small by someone else. I want you to keep those in mind. Those are sufferings. If God is for you, if God is on your side, does that mean he will shield you from suffering? No. No. So how can Romans 8 then help us with Psalm 118? Specifically, how does it help us when the psalmist says, what can man do to me? What can man do to me? Is he minimizing our suffering? No. The author of Psalm 118 and Paul are not minimizing human suffering. They are maximizing God's love. That's what this is about. They are maximizing God's love. Drop down to verse 35, brothers and sisters. Friends, drop down to verse 35. Romans 8, verse 35. Who shall, or to use Psalm language, what can man do to separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall, what can man do to separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Can it separate us? No, because you'll never have to deal with any of those things. Wrong, that's not what it says, right? He assumes that those things are going to happen. And notice the trials of various kinds there. It's persecution. There's famine involved too. There's all sorts of things here. Danger, sword, distress. That's a word right out of Psalm 118, verse 5. Shall these things separate us? Drop down to verse 37. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Ooh, now this is starting to sound like Psalm 118, verse 6. What can man do to me? If God is for us, who can be against us? That sounds triumphant, doesn't it? We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Paul says, verse 38, for I am sure, he's convinced of this, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. Just in case you didn't get the breadth of those different, that dialectic there between those two things, he just gets that catch-all right at the end. Nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Nothing you can feel, nothing you can go through, nothing that can be said to you, none of it, none of it. Brothers and sisters, do you remember the bookends of Psalm 118? They were bookends of love, weren't they? They were the bookends of love. Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. What an incredible declaration by a people who had been even kicked out of their own land, who for decade after decade were far away from their land, from their heritage, from their legacy. Guess what? Their God's love endures forever. Their experience was tumultuous. God's love was steadfast. It was consistent. Things changed for them. His love never changed. It was changeless. So for them to come back and to be able to remember, gosh, we need to declare this together. Let's go in worshipful procession, singing praises to our God. His steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Israel say, His steadfast love endures forever. Let the sons of Aaron say, His steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, His steadfast love endures forever. That's verses 1 through 4 of Psalm 118. Over and over, they are declaring it. And Paul in Romans 8 brings it to just a powerful fullness here. Listen to this, please. What is most powerful about the fact that God is on my side is not that He shields me from suffering, but how He in fact causes all things, even my suffering, to work together for my good. To work together for my help. Let's use Psalm 118 language. And my ultimate good, if He's working together for my help, He's working together for my good, what is my ultimate good? My ultimate good is enjoying His love forever and ever and ever and ever. That is my ultimate good. And no one can take me from that love. No man or woman can change the changeless love of God toward me. Amen? Nothing they can say can accomplish that. Amen? Nothing they can do can accomplish that. Amen? Please hear this. When God's love is the most important thing in your life, and you know that life cannot, that love cannot be taken from you, then guess what you can boldly say? What can man do to me? To the degree that the love of God is the most important thing to you, then guess what? You're untouchable. You're untouchable. Nothing can take it from you. Nothing they say, nothing they do. That doesn't mean you're completely stoic, right? Somebody says, well, I think you're ugly, fat, stupid, and basically not worthy of any love, right? I don't just go, God loves me. You know, and just kind of like it just like bounces off of me as if it just bounces off of me and doesn't. No, it can still hurt you. It still hurts. But by the Holy Spirit, and if in those moments when we're not being attacked and manipulated, taken advantage of, in those moments you are delving into and savoring and meditating on the steadfast love of God and you see how beautiful it is, then in those moments, what's our hope? Our hope is that the Holy Spirit of God brings the truth back. And though we get hurt by how someone treats us, he is able to put things in perspective for us and say, that hurts, but I am so thankful that my anchor is the love that can never be taken away from me. It can never be taken. We tug on that chain, that anchor. I'm firm. He will hold me fast, as we say. He will hold me fast. When God is on your side, not that one athletic kid, when God is on your side, victory is inevitable. It's yours. It is yours. Now, here's the key question. How can I know his steadfast love will remain steadfast for me personally? It sounds like I've just been out here like throwing out candy, or like I'm Oprah, like with just, you know, look under your chair, you've got something, you know, it's a free thing, or I've got that like t-shirt shooter at a Diamondbacks game or something. I'm just shooting promises and reassurance to you guys, and you're like, you know, you're just loving it. But I wouldn't love you if I didn't tell you very clearly, this word does not apply to every person. We want it. We want every person to be able to own this. We want them to know this. But it doesn't apply to every person. Not everyone can say, God is on my side. The word says we are enemies of God. Right? We are enemies of God. We're hostile towards him in mind. We're dead in our trespasses and sin. Who's our master? Sin is our master, right? We're in slavery to sin without God's grace at work in it. So how can I know his steadfast love will remain steadfast for me personally? Because of this. Because of the rejected stone that became the cornerstone. Because of the rejected stone that became the cornerstone. Take a look on the screen. If you're still in Psalm 118, you can just look down at verses 22 and 23. This is our psalm from this morning. Just go a little bit past where we were this morning, and you get this amazing statement here. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is Yahweh's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Now, that may not mean anything to you at first. You might think, okay, wait a minute. And in its original context, it may actually refer to the nation. A rejected nation has become the cornerstone once again. We don't know, but we know the fullness of God's purposes and plan point us to who? Jesus. Because five times throughout the New Testament, this verse is quoted and always applied to Jesus. He is the stone. He is the stone that was rejected, who became the cornerstone. Matthew 21:42, Mark 12, verses 10 and 11, Luke 20, verse 17, Acts 4, verse 11, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. Jesus is the fulfillment. You see, because Jesus was rejected on the cross for our sins, we can be accepted by God forever. And because he was raised up on the third day to be our cornerstone, then guess what? We can stand firm, immovable on the fact that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's because of the cross. It's because of the empty tomb. Jesus didn't simply die and say, I'm going to get the t-shirt gun out and start shooting out the t-shirts. No, no, no. He did what he did, and now because he did what he did and he made it possible, he invites you personally to trust him. To turn from sin and self and say, I embrace you, Jesus. You are my only hope. I can't do this. I know that I'm sunk. I can't say what can man do to me because I'm getting beat up left and right down here. I am enslaved, I am oppressed, I am imprisoned by all of my fears and anxieties, and everything is just crushing me. I need you. And I know that as a sinner, I can't help myself. I want your love to be what is most important in my life. All of this is available to us this morning by grace alone, through faith. That is, by trusting, just by trust, trusting in Christ alone. Ask yourself this: in what ways does God want me to remember this truth this morning? That God is on my side. Think about that. You've heard this word. It's no accident you're here listening to it. God has something for you personally in this. So stop and think about that. Why does He want me to hear this so much today? He wants to remind me that if I have trusted in Jesus Christ as my only hope, He is on my side. He is on my side. Think about where it's hitting, where it's landing in your life this morning, and invite Him to do that work. Surrender yourself to that healing. Come and talk with me. Talk with a trusted brother or sister. Begin that process of maybe healing, moving and growing in light of what God is trying to pinpoint in your life and touching on in you this morning. When we do that, when we return to that stunning truth, that we, no matter what you're facing in your life, no matter where you are in your life, you will be able to say every day with the worshipers in Psalm 118, take a look at verse 24, give it a click. This is what we're able to say when we know that God is on our side. This is the day that Yahweh has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen. Let's pray. Let me pray for myself and for you this morning in light of these things.